Please take your Bibles, and if you have them, and if you don't have them, that's okay. Just sit and listen and return to Isaiah chapter... Isaiah chapter 64, please. Isaiah chapter 64. And I'm going to read from the first verse. Isaiah chapter 64, reading from verse 1. This was written almost 3,000 years ago. And it was written by a prophet that God sent to speak to the nation of Israel and to turn them back from their worshipping of idols and to turn them back to the one true God and to turn their hearts back to God. So listen to what Isaiah wrote to the people. These words are almost 3,000 years old, and they've been translated and preserved for us by God into the English language. Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Isaiah is praying to God. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. And we all are the work of thy hand. Let us pray. Father, we pray that today would not just be another day at church, just a going through the motions of singing of hymns, of sitting and listening to a preacher, of reading the Bible, but not really understanding, not really being changed in heart. We pray that today your Holy Spirit would penetrate through these words, the words written, the words spoken, penetrate into the hearts of the people sitting here this morning, penetrate into the hearts of people who know you, people who don't know you, and draw them to yourself, we pray. Do your work in our hearts. Do the work in our lives that we cannot do for ourselves. I pray for each soul here to be stirred by you, to be in earnest, to understand and to know and to hunger for the words of God, to desire to understand the truth which can change their lives. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What we just read was Isaiah's prayer to God. He is the prophet praying that God would come and reveal himself to his people, Israel. They're meant to be his people, but they've turned away from him. The prophet is asking God, come and rip the heavens apart. Show yourself to be real. Show yourself to be there and to be God. And then he talks about, in verse 5, he talks about the things that God has prepared for those who do believe, love and wait for him. But then he despairs, as it were, and looks at not just the nation, but he looks at himself in verse 6 and describes himself and the nation by a few metaphors as an unclean thing, and the good things that they do as filthy rags, and themselves as leaves that are fading and then ready to be blown away by the wind. And so I'd like us to look at that particular verse. That's the particular verse I'd like to talk about today. But in verse 7 we see that Isaiah laments the fact that there is not anybody in society, in the community at his time, that really wants a relationship with God. And I wonder this morning as you sit here whether you really want a relationship with God or whether you're wanting something else. Isaiah was lamenting the fact that there was nobody who stirred himself up to take hold of God, to embrace God and to love God and to seek after God. There was nobody in his immediate community, in his nation that he could see, that really cared about having a genuine relationship with God. They were content to be superficial. They were content to do religious things like go and worship at the temple. They were content to go and offer their offerings and their sacrifices, even to give their money. They were content to say the right things, even to pray the right things, but their own hearts were far away from God. Their thoughts were far away from interested in God. And I wonder this morning, where are your thoughts? Where is your heart? Are you interested in God this morning? You might say, yes, I'm interested in God. But do your thoughts prove that you're interested in God? Do your actions prove that God is at the center of your heart's affection? Are you one of those people that stir yourself up and say, God, if there's nothing else I can have in life, even if everything else in life goes wrong, I want to know you. I want to have a relationship with you, God. I want to at least be, if nothing else in life works out, I want to at least be right with you and on the right side of you. Is that you this morning? In Isaiah's day, he looked around and he could see almost nobody like that. So what about you? And so we're going to focus in, as I said, on verse 6. And we're going to chop it up into little bits and understand each bit as we go. First of all, he says in verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing. Now notice that Isaiah doesn't just say, all these people are as unclean things. I'm with you, God. I'm going okay. But all these other people, they're all unclean things. Isaiah doesn't say that. Wouldn't you think that he might say that? If you're a thinking person sitting here this morning about what I'm saying, don't you agree that if Isaiah really thought that he had it all together, that he would say, not we, but all these people? He didn't say that, did he? He said, we. We are all as an unclean thing. And so Isaiah was not the kind of preacher that you could say was a self-righteous hypocrite. He wasn't up there on his high horse looking down at everybody and saying, clean up your act and be like me. In fact, when Isaiah was called by God to be a preacher, Isaiah saw himself in a very bad light indeed. It was objectively true. But he saw himself as an unclean person. He saw himself as dwelling not only in the midst of a people who had unclean speech, but he himself having an unclean heart, unclean speech. You might think, well, what was he? Was he a foul-mouthed swearer? Was he a God curser? What was he? No, you don't have to be necessarily all of these things on the outside. But when Isaiah saw the vision of God sitting high and lifted up on a throne in the temple, and when he saw the seraphim, the big angels, worshipping God and saying, holy, holy, holy. And when he saw in his vision the posts of the temple moving and the house filled with smoke, he was shaken to his core and he realized, this is a holy, pure God. I've never understood such purity and holiness as this before. And he realized about himself what he had never fully, or as much as he did then, realize. He realized that he was indeed undone. those of us who might think that we're doing okay, those of us that might think that we're pretty good, that we're doing well without God, if we can catch a vision of this glorious God, we would be humbled. We would think, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm far worse than I thought I was. I'm nowhere near as good as I thought I was. And so it was with Isaiah. And that was what he needed in order to become God's messenger. Nobody can speak for God who hasn't seen himself in his true light, who hasn't seen God in his true light. Nobody can be an adequate messenger to people who doesn't realize that he also is one of the people. Isaiah understood that he was one of the people. And I want you to understand this morning, as I speak to you about God, I don't speak to you as somebody who is without fault. I speak as somebody who is flawed, somebody who has many faults. And so Isaiah says, but we are all as an unclean thing, that is, viewed in the nakedness of our natural state. We are as an unclean thing before God. The word unclean signified in the Hebrew the idea of being foul, being polluted. We are all foul. We are polluted in God's sight, in our natural state. That is what we are like. You might think, how can you say things like this? This is terrible. Ask God this question. God, how can you say things like this about people? Jeremiah 17 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can fathom it? Who can plumb the depths of the sinful human heart? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've broken God's commandments. The Bible teaches us that whether in action or by thought, even the thought of foolishness is sin. We all have broken God's laws. You might say, well, that's all they ever talk about. That's what I knew. That's what I learned growing up in school, in religious school maybe. They always just told us everything we did wrong. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. That's all that religion's ever about. And you might have become cynical towards it. You might have become pessimistic, and you might have become very critical-minded towards religion in general. But was it ever presented to you that those truths, the fact that we all have sinned, we all have broken God's laws, was it ever presented to you the fact that that is actually the truth? Did you ever understand that that is the truth? Didn't your own conscience recognise that? And didn't your own conscience recognise not only that, but more about yourself? I mean, just take the Ten Commandments. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Nobody, nothing else should vie for importance in your heart, in your affections, besides God. Has God been the most important person or thing in your life? Have your heart's affections, your thoughts, what you've occupied with, what you've spent your time and energy and money on, has that demonstrated that God has first place in your life? That's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Have we broken that commandment? And I say we. I don't say you. I say have we. Have we broken that commandment? If you've got a brain, or if you've got half a brain like I do, then you will say yes. Yes, we've all failed to put God first. We've all had other gods before him. Is that a serious thing? Have we ever disobeyed our parents? We might say, well, my parents didn't deserve to be obeyed. Have we ever cursed our parents? Well, they were terrible parents. They needed cursing. Hang on. Your heart knows itself. The Holy Spirit searches your heart. Have you ever hated anybody? Sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Oh, I've never killed anybody. Yeah, but have you wished that you could have? Have you thought about doing so? And Jesus said, even if you just thought about doing that, you've already committed it. Seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, fornication. Even if you haven't done it physically, and you might have done it physically, you might have literally done it. In fact, there's probably a number of people in this room that have done that. But probably almost everybody in this room has committed it in their mind. And Jesus said, even if you've only done it in your mind, you've done it. See, all those Ten Commandments that were hammered home in your younger years, they were hammered and hammered until you thought, I've had enough of this. I don't like hearing how bad I am. I don't like being told that. Religion's just full of morbidism. It's just full of pessimism. It's for long-faced people that need to get a life. And maybe that's what you thought. But hang on, even if it's got a lot of it, even if a lot of it's been twisted, we've still got to take seriously that there is something wrong here, okay? So we're up to the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Have you ever stolen anything? That's how God brought me to himself. That's how God worked mightily in my life when I was about 5 years old. You might think, what did you steal? A car or something? No, no. I stole a packet of chips. I stole a packet of chips from the classroom, from the lunch orders. I crept in there. I flattened myself against the wall. I looked this way and that. And I crept in there. And I went into that classroom. I can still remember going into that classroom. I can still remember flattening. I was 5 years old. I can still remember flattening myself against the wall and creeping in there and grabbing that packet of chips and then somehow making my way down to the back far corner of the playground so that I could share it, so that I could share the guilt with my friends. And you might think that's laughable. Why is it laughable? Have you stolen worse things? Have you stolen bigger things? But God used that in my life. And he brought conviction on my soul. And that conviction ate away at me. And it ate and ate away at my conscience for years. So that I tried to devise all kinds of plans of how I would defend myself if the teachers or the principal or the policeman came after me. For years. Might sound crazy, but that's what guilt does. Eats away at you. And you might think, well, I've got a few skeletons in my closet. Skeletons in the closet just don't go away, do they? They don't go away. And why? Because God's created every one of us with a conscience. We're not monsters that climbed up out of the soup, descended from primordial soup, protoplasms. We're not that. We have consciences. We can't do bad things and just get away with it and feel good about it afterwards. No. Those things will come back to us. They'll speak to us in the night time. They'll niggle at us. They'll wear away at us. They'll wear us down mentally, physically, psychologically. They'll wear us down. Sometimes they'll ring loud in our ears. You might think to yourself, oh, he's talking about me. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about all of us. I'm talking about all of us. This is the common human experience. And why is it common? Because we're all created in the image of God to know what's right and to know what's wrong. We're all created to have a relationship with God. And if that's not happening, then deep, deep down we know something is wrong. We are all as an unclean thing. Viewed in the nakedness of our natural state, we are as an unclean thing before God, foul and polluted. And the next part of the verse says, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You might say, a filthy rag? What's a filthy rag? You might have wiped your outdoor table setting down with a rag and then it got filthy. Or you might have, you know, changed the oil in your truck or your car and wiped the sump with a rag and it got oily. You had an oily rag. But this isn't just talking about dirty or oily rags. This is talking about menstruation cloths. The Hebrew signifies a menstrual cloth for a woman having a period. And you know what God is saying here? He's saying all the good things that you can do in a state which is outside of a relationship with me, all the best things that you can produce not knowing God are just like a menstruation cloth in God's sight. And what would God want to do with a menstrual cloth? What would you want to do with a menstrual cloth if it was presented to you as a gift? What would you do? Would you accept it? Would you even want to look at it? You wouldn't accept it and you wouldn't even want to look at it. You'd turn away from it. This is pretty. This is This is a very strong metaphor for God to use to describe the best things that a person who doesn't know God can do, isn't it? That's a very strong metaphor. All of our righteousnesses are as menstruation cloths in God's sight. What can God do with them? He can't accept them. When we bring them before God and say, look, God, here's the good things that I've done. You should be impressed with this. Look at all the people that I've tried to help. Look at all the things that I've tried to do. What does God think? I can't accept that. I can't even look at it. Well, why not, God? And then the bitterness begins to arise, the resentment. Well, God, if you won't accept that, what will you accept? If nothing that I can do is good enough for you, well, then why should I serve a God like you? If you can't be pleased with anything that I do, then why would I even want to serve you, God? Who's got the problem? God? It's not God. God doesn't have the problem. Have I talked to you about the solution yet? I haven't presented the solution. I'm presenting the problem first. You might think, this sounds pretty tough, this sermon. Yeah, it is pretty tough. Because we've got to talk about the tough things first before we talk about how to fix them. If you try to start fixing something and you don't know that it's broken, you're not going to fix it properly, are you? So we've got to talk about the problem thoroughly. Please bear with me while we talk about the problem. We're continuing to talk about the problem so that we understand the problem very thoroughly before we talk about how to fix the problem. And God does want to fix the problem. God does want to fix the problem. And the problem can be fixed. You might say, no, the problem can't be fixed. The problem can't be fixed. I've tried and I've tried so many times to be better and to be good, you know, to make up for the bad that I've done so that I don't feel so bad about the bad that I've done. I've tried so many times. You might say, I can't fix the problem. Well, I want to say to you, the problem can be fixed. People try those things that you've tried, and yes, they don't work, but there's another way. And so all the good things that you can do, unless you have a relationship with God, unless you are actually a child of God, then all the best things that you can do, God can't even come near them. He can't even consider them. They're a vexation, they're a trouble to him even to contemplate. And then it says, and we all do fade as a leaf. So before winter came, we saw that autumn blew the leaves off the trees. And still there's still some leaves actually hanging on some trees. But did you notice that before the leaves blew off the trees, they changed colour, didn't they? They changed colour and some of them changed shape. And we have some fig trees at home. And there are some leaves that when they change colour, they look beautiful, right? Like, for instance, the Canadian maple. Or the tallow tree, Chinese tallow tree, and some other trees. They look really beautiful when autumn comes, when they get the cold touching them, the colder weather, and they just change to beautiful reds and oranges and yellows. But there's other leaves that don't look so beautiful. And maybe you have a difference of opinion to me here, but once the English oak leaf withers, it turns a brown colour. It's a brown and crinkly, shapeless thing. I don't put it in the same category as a red maple leaf. I put it in its own category as something that, hey, I wish all those leaves just fall off that tree very quickly. The tree will look better without those leaves hanging on it. That's how I feel about the English oak tree, because we've got one growing in our garden. So I think I know what I'm talking about there. And so I'm glad when those leaves fall off that tree. I'm not glad to see them hanging on that tree because they don't look good in my opinion. I like other autumn trees. I enjoy them. I love to see the tallow trees, you know, growing on Fitzroy Street and lining, you know, the tallow trees, the big tallow trees over in East Tamworth there, beautiful big red ones. I love them. But I don't like those. I don't like these kinds of trees that have these brown leaves just clinging to them, stuck to them. I can't wait till the winds come and just blow them off. You know, so when we read and we all do fade as a leaf, let's not think of a beautiful maple leaf. Let's not think of a beautiful tallow tree leaf. Let's think of an ugly, withered English oak leaf. I love English oaks when they're green. When they're green and the acorns hanging off them, I love that. But, and maybe you like them when they're brown, but I don't. And I hope you can still get the point of the illustration. So, left to ourselves, we grow old in our sins. And these sins eat away at our souls and our whole being, causing us to gradually shrivel and to become more and more deformed in our hearts. So this isn't an observation of the outward man. Every person, whether they know God or whether they don't know God, grows old. It's been happening for centuries. I will grow old. I haven't grown old, but I will grow old. And so we're not talking about that kind of growing old. And this verse is not talking about that kind of growing old. It's talking about another kind of growing old, another kind of aging. And it's the aging of the inward man. It's a person who has never known God. Sure, they've had some impressions of God. They may have, even when they were younger, thought, God is wonderful. I would like to have a relationship with God. Maybe even as a child, your heart was soft towards God and tender towards God. But then, with the catalyst of life's problems and tragedies, people doing things happening to you, health issues coming along, life began to hurt. You began to ask why. You began to grow bitter. You began to say, is there a God? If there's a God, why? And then you began to grow old in your attitude towards God. And instead of that beautiful vitality of freshness, the possibility of a relationship with God, which maybe you had as a child. As a child, you thought, I could know God. But then as you grew older, that seemed to escape your grasp. It seemed to elude you. And instead, the problems of life crept in and the issues of your heart came forth to say, why would you want to serve a God like that? Why would you want to follow a God who allows bad things to happen in your life? And yes, you knew. You did know that you were a sinner. You did know that you've done wrong things. And you still continued to know that, and maybe you still do know that. But you've become set or hardened in your ways. And so the possibility, the very possibility of a joyful relationship with God seems to not be on the cards anymore. It seems not to be a possibility. And so you've grown old like a leaf. And like a leaf, if a leaf could have feelings, if a leaf could have thoughts, it feels ready to die. Not just physically, but inwardly, emotionally, psychologically. You feel ready to die. And the cynicism has crept in. What's life all about? What was life all about? I did my stint. We had some fun. But there was a lot of heartache too. What was it all about? And leaves that are hanging brown and shriveled on the tree during the autumn time are ready to blow away. They're ready to disappear. They're ready to be gone forever. This is a description of the natural man's inner person, unregenerated and unrenewed. The corruption of the soul has taken its course, and like a ruined building, the person crumbles. Not the outward person, that too, but particularly the inward person crumbles to the point of ruin. I'm not talking about some people. I'm talking about most people. Most people. The inward person crumbles to the point of ruin. Maybe the possibilities of friendship with God were once immediate and joyous, but now they seem distant or gone. And like a dead leaf, the soul hangs on to a thread of life, waiting for an autumn wind to blow it away. And inwardly you might say, there's no hope for me. Sure, I once wanted to have a relationship with God, but there's no hope for me. I'd like to think I'm a religious person, but deep down I can't kid myself that I really love God, that I really actually like God. In fact, deep down, I kind of resent God. In fact, if I could see God, I'd give him a piece of my mind. That's the natural course of a person who has grown old in life without knowing God. They're ready to point the finger at God and say, "Why, God? Why did you let that happen to me? And why did you let that happen? And why hasn't life worked out the way I wanted it to? Why did you let that happen to my loved one? Why am I saying these things? I'm saying them because this is the common plight of man. This is the common plight. This is not just me dreaming up a few things. You know that. You know that. We're all human beings. But this is the misery, this is the despair of a person who has not found their answer in God." And then the last part of the verse, this is a sad, sad verse, I want to tell you. This is a sad, sad verse of Scripture, verse 6. "And our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. The pleasures of sin, which you've enjoyed, which you've indulged in, openly or secretly, since the time you were young." You may be old, you may be young, you may be somewhere in between. But all these pleasures of sin, all the cares and distractions of things that have choked out the good possibilities of God in your life. Life got busy. There was many other things to be done, many other things to be experienced, many other things to be learned and occupied with. And so this choked out the possibility of thinking, hearing, understanding, exploring the idea of a relationship with God. And besides, a relationship with God seemed to be more boring. After all, God would take away from you those things that you really enjoy, would he not? Those pet sins, those pet enjoyments that you secretly love but know are wrong. God would want to take them away from you, wouldn't he? God would want to kill your joys, wouldn't he? Does God want to kill your joys? Does God call you to serve him so that you can just be a miserable person for the rest of your life? So deep down, you ought to know that's an insane way of thinking. That's insane. But the problem is we are kind of insane because of our sin. Remember Jeremiah 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Am I talking to you? Yeah, I am talking to you. And I'm talking to me. You might say, how can you say these things if you know that your heart's deceitful and desperately wicked? No, that's why I say these things. I say them because I know they're true, by experience. I wouldn't say it if I didn't think it. I wouldn't say it if I didn't believe it. I wouldn't say it just to have something to say. I would much rather pack up my Bible and hang up my coat and take off my tie and kick off my shoes and go somewhere else rather than tell something that's a lie or something that I don't believe. But I'm sure you can understand from the way I'm saying what I'm saying that I believe what I'm saying. I believe what I'm saying. I'll tell you what, I would have left the ministry long ago if I didn't believe what I'm saying. Because most people don't want to hear what you've got to say as a preacher. So why would you keep saying it? Why would you? It's insane. But I couldn't do that. I wouldn't be able to do that because I'd know that it's wrong. What about you? Deep down you might be saying, yeah, preacher, who do you think you are? What do you think you're saying? You're just saying it because you can say it. You're just saying it because you can say anything you want for an hour or what, whatever. No, I'm not. I'm not doing that. I'm saying it because I have to say it. Paul said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Woe is me. If I knew somebody was in a house that's... If I knew that there was somebody asleep in a house that's burning down with fire, and I didn't alert somebody to rescue them, or if I didn't do something about it, then what kind of person am I? What kind of person am I? If you truly believe that the true state of humanity is that they are in judgment of eternal damnation, and you don't do anything about it to tell them, then what kind of person are you? And so that's why I talk about it. Because I believe it's real. I believe it's true. I believe there is a God. And I believe he's not a bad God. I believe he's a good God. It's just our twisted minds make him out to be a bad God at times and unreasonable and make ourselves out to be the ones who ought to know better. But no, I believe God's the one who's God, and that he's the one who knows what's good and true, and he's given us the Bible. I believe the Bible is true. And the Bible tells me what my own conscience tells me about myself, and that is that I've sinned. Well, there he goes on about sin again, going on about sin. Well, that's what it is. It's true, isn't it? It's true. And if we've got this attitude toward God that, hey, why do we have to go on about sin? Do you know what that is? It's not God that's got the problem. You know, if the policeman came into the bank where the thief is taking all the money, and the thief turned around and said, why do we have to go on about not stealing all the time? How's the policeman going to accept that? Yeah, sure, I'll back off, because I know I'm giving you thieves a bit of a hard time, and I don't want you to feel so bad anymore about all that. Just have it your way. Just do what feels good. Do you see? Do you understand? It's insanity, but that's the problem. That's what indwelling sin has done to every one of us. It's made us somewhat insane. You might say, no, the insane people are up in the ward. Well, there's a worse place than the ward to be. There's a worse place than the ward. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Did you hear that? God's not willing. He's not that kind of a God that's willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so these sins, these pleasures of sin, this power of indwelling sin, which is in the heart, seems to be so deeply rooted you might feel it. And it seems to be so strong that it would sweep your soul away. You might have long indulged yourself, looking at the wrong things, doing the wrong things, listening to the wrong things, drinking the wrong things, participating in the wrong jokes, talking about the wrong things. You might know that you are a person whose passions are just unbridled. You have no control, for instance, over your anger. You have no control, for instance, over your lust. You have no control, maybe, over your greed. And you know that you're not going to be happy until you have a bit more of this or a bit more of that. And you know deep down how selfish you are or have been towards others. And somehow you've just tried to limp along and think, well, what else? What do I do about it? You're just like that leaf. You're just like that old leaf hanging, blowing in the wind, waiting for a strong gust of wind to blow you away into eternity. There seems no longer any power in you to live towards God. There seems little or no inclination in you to want to please God. And deep down, maybe you're hoping, maybe you're wishing you could find some part of you that still is pretty good, still actually would please God if it could please God. But the longer you live or the longer you go on, to your dismay, you realise how corrupt your soul is. You realise how thoroughly corrupt it is and how you continue to want the wrong things. You continue to choose the wrong things. Now, I want to say this. Not everybody will understand the message that I'm bringing this morning. Not everybody. Only those that the Father is drawing. Only those that the Father is drawing to himself. There will still be those who will resist and they'll say, no, I'm a good person. Or at least I've done some bad things, but I'm not as bad as what we're making out here. Okay, I know there'll be that those kinds of people. And that saddens me, but I preach because there may be some who are in the other category this morning who are responsive to God. And I know that there are in our midst those who have responded to God and have become his children. And our desire is that all of us here should enter into that glorious relationship that God wants. And so this strong and this relentless pull of the corrupt nature seems to pull on your soul, pulling you to want to continue to indulge your sin, to continue to do the wrong thing. And no matter how much you say to yourself, well, I would serve God if I think I could, there's still this strong pull in the heart pulling you towards the wrong things. And maybe it's brought you to a point of despair of ever thinking, well, how could anybody kid themselves that they're religious? If I know what the struggle is in my own heart, that I want what I know displeases God, then how could anybody kid themselves that they're ever a religious person if they're like me? Okay, if you're thinking that kind of thought, that's a great conclusion to come to. That's a great conclusion to come to. Do you believe me? It's a great conclusion to come to, because what it means is that you're coming to the point where you've realized I, that is you, cannot do anything about your own corrupt, sinful nature. You see, I'm not here this morning to say, do this, do that, pull yourself up by your socks, pull yourself up by your bootlaces, fix this, fix that, be a better one of these. I'm not here to do that. Because chances are, if you've got to that point where you've realized that there is no hope in your own effort to achieve anything, if you've gotten to that point, then chances are that means you've tried all of that other stuff. And you've realized that it doesn't work. And that's a good point to come to. That's a very good point to come to, because only a person who's come to that point will be willing to hear what God says. I'm not saying that every person that's come to that point will be willing to hear what God says, but some of those people that have come to that point will be willing to hear what God says. Some of those people will. And I hope that you'll be one of those people who's willing to hear what God says this morning about your desperate condition. When you've got to the bottom of the barrel, that is, you've gotten to the end of your reserves of moral goodness, and you've realised, you know what, no matter how hard I try, I still can't be that better person. And when you've gotten to that point, then hopefully you'll be ready to hear, well then what's God's solution? I've tried everything. What solution do you present? How important is this message? If you could get a glimpse, if I could take the window off hell, or the trap door off hell, whatever you want to call it, the cellar door, if I could take it off and say, come over here, have a look down in there. That's where most everybody will be within 70 years' time who has not received Jesus Christ as Saviour. And you look down in there and you see everything that the Bible talks about. Not that James West has talked about, but what the Bible talked about. What Jesus talked about. Eternal fire. People burning, literal bodies, physical bodies, forever and ever. Ever and ever and ever and ever. And screaming and moaning and wailing and feeling the guilt of their sins, and that guilt compounding more and more. And you think, that's crazy. It's not crazy. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. And within 70 years from now, within 70 years from now, those of you who have not believed the gospel that I'm bringing to you, most likely will see for yourselves that that is true. That is true. It's worse. It's worse than the worst horror movie you could watch. It's worse than any concentration camp you've ever heard about. That's why I present the message. What else could I do? If I believe what I've just said to you just then, what else am I going to do? I'm not going to do anything else. I'm going to tell you the truth. Whether you resent me for it, whether you walk out and you say, that preacher's a loser. He's a dropkick. I'd like to drop him and kick him as far as I could. Regardless of whether you think that or not, I've still got to say this. Because I believe it. I'm not ultimately here for the approval of men, for the approval of anybody. I'm not ultimately here so that somebody will say, you know what? That was a really wonderful message. Thank you so much. That makes me feel so much better. I'm not ultimately here for that. I'm ultimately here because God has put me here to declare a message so that people might be saved. So I just ask you for a moment, if you've got a bit of a problem with me and what I'm saying, is just set that aside for a moment and think about what I'm saying. It's okay if you've got an issue with me. I understand it. I have an issue with me too. I have plenty of issues with me. I really do. And I don't look, I don't want to excuse that. I've got plenty of issues. But please, just set aside in your mind issues that you might have with me, just so you can think about what I'm saying. And if you walk out and you decide to disagree with that, well, that's your choice. But if you just give me some time to explain it and you think about what I'm saying rather than who's saying it, and think about whether that's actually what God is saying in the Bible, then take up your argument with God once you get outside of the building. Go and rant at him. Go and tell him what you think about what he told that preacher to say. Because ultimately it's with God that you're going to have to take that up with. I don't want you to have to face that. Let's get on with it. And so this... But there might be this despair in your soul that what can I do? My heart wants to do the wrong things. My heart only wants to do the wrong things and is pulled towards the wrong things. What can I do? The jailer who captured, who grabbed Paul and Silas and threw them into the prison, he said he was just about to kill himself with his sword because the earthquake happened and he realized that he might lose his head, not to mention his job. His job, not to mention his head. And so he came to Paul and Silas and he said, "Sirs," he treated them so roughly, but then he realized, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I hope God brings you to that point today where you say, "God, what must I do to be saved?" And I want you to understand, I'm not saying these things to you in pride. I'm not saying these things to you because I'm going to feel good about it afterwards. I probably won't feel good about it afterwards, actually. I'm saying it to you because I want you to be saved. What hope is there for a soul like that? What hope is there for a soul that feels the strong pull of sin and feels that it wants to keep sinning and that it can't give up its sin, and that even if it said, "I'm going to behave like a Christian from now on, you know what? I'm going to try it for a bit. I'm going to turn over a new leaf and I'm going to decide I'm going to be like a Christian from, you know, for a few months." What hope is there? You yourself know deep down that that wouldn't last. That's if you've been through the logical process of trying to be a better person and realise it doesn't work. You yourself know. So there's no hope there. Okay, so what is the hope? Where is hope for that soul? That soul should cast itself on God. Because God, being God, can do all things for a person who will repent of everything and trust him for everything. God is the potter, and he has power to turn the clay into whatever shape he wants to turn it in. If you will only turn from your sin to God by faith, you know what it is? It's simply a look. It's simply you deciding, "I'm going to turn my back on my sin and I'm going to look to God." Do you know what that is? That's not you cleaning up your act. That's you deciding to shift your focus. By turning away, you are repenting. You are saying, "Sorry, God, I'm sorry. I don't want that sin anymore. God, I want you. I want you." And God is powerful. He has the power to turn a wretched vessel into a vessel of honour. He is able, as the scripture says, to save to the uttermost. Only flick your eyes down a few verses to verse 8. "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand." You know the change that God is able to do in your life is far beyond any change that you think is possible, is far beyond the change you can do in your life. Why does God use the imagery of a potter and a piece of clay? Because clay cannot do anything for itself. We become so used to the idea that if we want to be or do anything, we must do it for ourselves. But when it comes to this hopeless situation, which I've spent most of the time talking to you about, there is nothing you can do for yourself. Because God tells you that it's so. He tells you that you are clay. You're clay. You can't do anything. You have to permit him to do something. That's the point here in verse 8. Thou our potter. We all are the work of thy hand. There's people in this room that know God. There's people in this room who know Jesus Christ as their Saviour. They're not people who've pulled themselves up by their bootstraps. They're not people who've dusted themselves off and said, hey, let's have a better go at this. Or, you know, drag that old leaf out of the attic and turned it over to make a green one. No, they're not that kind of people. They are people who've come to that point, the lowest point, where they've realised, I cannot do anything to change myself. And there's people in this room like that. And they have turned to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has done in their lives what they couldn't do for themselves. He's changed them, changed their desires, changed their affections. How did they come to him? Did God suddenly strike them with new desires? No. They realized that they were hopeless. And so they came in their hopelessness, they came in their wretchedness to God and said, God, I've got nothing to offer you. I've got nothing. I'm not good. I'm bad. And then God did it. God did it. They didn't do it. You see, church is not meant to be about a whole lot of people, a whole lot of stiff upper-lipped people who've just got it together, you know. They've risen above the rabble and they've somehow gotten their act together without their apples falling off their cart. No, that's not what church is all about. Church is about people who've realised they don't have it all together. In fact, they realise that everything, including the wheels on the cart, have fallen off. That's what church is all about. It's all about those kind of people coming and realising that they need God. And the people that are not yet broken are out in the world. They are broken, but they don't know it. The people that are in the church are the ones who are broken and they know it. The people out there don't think they need crutches. The people in here realise they need the religion. They need religion. They need the crutch of religion. They need it. We need it. We need God's medicine. We need God's help. We decided not to keep lying to ourselves anymore about this. Not to keep struggling about this. Not to keep laughing it off. Not to keep saying, no, that's just for a bunch of, you know, silly people. We decide, no. God brought us to that point of, no. We know that this is real. We know this is real. You might say, well, okay, well, even if I tried to come to God, even if I did what you're suggesting and come to God and decide to turn my life over to God, I think I'd fake it for a little while, but I wouldn't make it. I'd fake it, but I wouldn't make it. No, that's not how it works. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. People just, until God opens a person's eyes, they're still going to think that religion is all about performing better, trying harder. Until God opens a person's eyes, that's how they're going to think. But until they come to the point where they need to come to the point where they say, I have no power. Even if you told me to jump, I wouldn't be able to jump. Even if you showed me the hoops I've got to jump through, I wouldn't be able to jump through them. And when you've gotten to that point and you realise, I can't jump through the hoops, I can't do all the tricks, I can't perform, I can't be. When you've got to that point, then you're ready, hopefully, you're ready to say, to believe that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. The power comes from God. It doesn't come from you. Yep. You see, religion is not for pretenders, but most of religion is made up of pretenders. That's the problem. But true religion is not for pretenders, not the religion I'm talking about. The power comes from God. It doesn't come from you. It's not about how great you are. It's about how great God is. And if you're willing to understand that that's what I'm saying this morning, I'm not here to say how great James West is. And I'm not here to say how great you can be if you join this church or if you be like us. No, it's nothing about that. That doesn't work. I'm saying God is great. Therefore, if you realise that you're not, then hopefully you're ready to believe that he is. And you can be saved. He is able to save to the uttermost. How? The gospel. When Jesus was hanging on that cross, who was he dying for? Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Are you a sinner? That's who he came to save. He's not interested in people who don't think that they're sinners. He's not interested in saving people who don't think that they're quite bad enough to be saved. No, he's interested in saving people who think that they're just thoroughly undone. That's who he's interested in saving. And he's interested in bringing you to that point of realization too. Because until he brings you to that point of realization, you're going to keep struggling and keep insisting, keep saying, no, I'll have Jesus, but I'll do something too. I'm still doing pretty well. No. That's not true religion. That's pretending. That's faking. That's stupidity. And so, what is the gospel? The gospel is good news. That's what it means. And it's good news because of the bad news. And the bad news is we've all sinned and come short, and we can't succeed in reaching God's standard. That's the bad news. And that's what makes the good news good news. The good news is Christ died for our sins, and that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And he rose again the third day to show himself to be the saviour over sin and death to all who believe on him. Isaiah 55 verse 7. I want to close with this. Isaiah 55 verse 7. You know, even the Bible says that the things that I'm saying to you today cannot be understood unless God opens your eyes. They cannot be understood by the average person. What are you saying? Is it because it's only to be understood by the elite? No. It's to be understood by people whose eyes are graciously opened by God. Why have my eyes been opened? Not because I deserved it. God graciously opened my eyes. If God graciously opens your eyes today to recognize the truth of what I'm saying, then don't take that lightly. Don't think, I'll do it tomorrow, or I'll do it next year, or I'll just have my fun, I'll have my little stint, and then I'll do it later. Don't think that. Don't think that. If tomorrow you enter down into that trapdoor, if today you enter into that trapdoor, you'll wish you hadn't put it off till tomorrow. You'll wish. You'll kick yourself. You'll have nobody to blame but yourself. If God's giving you understanding, Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Who is God inviting to come? Is it a good person? Is it a good person? Who is it? It's a wicked person. That's who God's inviting to come. God's inviting a wicked person to come. And he said, and what does he promise to the wicked person? What does he promise? He will abundantly pardon. He will have mercy upon him. You might say, I'm too far gone. I have that happen to me many times. I pull out a gospel leaflet and I offer it often to middle-aged guys, around middle-aged to older, like, you know, around 60, 65 years old. And they'll often say, I'm too bad for that. Give it for somebody else. You know what? They don't know the promise of Scripture. The promise of Scripture is let the wicked forsake his way and let him turn to the Lord, and God will abundantly pardon that man. Who do we think Jesus came to die for if he didn't come to die for wicked people? Who do we think he came to save if he didn't come to save those that needed saving? Jesus came to save sinners. And if you understand you're a sinner, then you're eligible to be saved. And today is the day. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Not tomorrow. You don't know if there's tomorrow. Don't put it off. Don't try and figure it out. Don't try and rationalize it away. You know in your heart. If God's drawing you, you know in your heart what God is saying to you. And if you respond, you'll never regret it. You'll never regret it. That's God's invitation to you. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you received it? Today is the day of salvation. This time I'm going to invite Will to come and lead us in our final hymn, and I'd like to say that as we sing this hymn, if the Lord's drawing your heart to himself, and if you want to talk to somebody about this, I'm certainly available to talk to. And you might know someone else in this room who you're a friend of, and they would love to talk to you about it, about how you can be saved today, how you can become a child of God today. You know, it's the best thing that could ever happen in your whole life. You know what? It's not even worth being born if you don't get saved. Do you realise that? It's not worth being born if you don't get saved. And so getting saved, becoming a child of God, is the best thing that could ever happen to you. Why would you put it off if you're not sure that there's even a tomorrow? And so if you want to talk about it, or even if you just want to invite the Lord Jesus Christ to wash away all your sin and to give you the gift of eternal life and come and live in your life today, even while we're singing this hymn, you could just bow your head silently and pray that. You know, you could just do that in the quietness of your own mind. And if you do make that decision, I'd love to know about it so we can rejoice with you about it. Let the Lord have his way in your life. At this time, Will's going to come and lead us in a final hymn, and then Mark Blaxland is going to close us in prayer, and I invite you to stay for the lunch that we have afterwards as well. Thank you for coming.